Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. Ignatius Press is pleased to announce the first national book club created for Catholic schools. Ignatius Book Club for Catholic Schools was launched to support Catholic schools' dedication to forming the whole child, mind, body, and spirit. Ignatius Book Club for Schools partnered with leading publishers of children's literature to offer the best books and educational materials for all reading levels and interests. Head to ignatiusbookclub.com/podcast and find wholesome books that delight, inspire, and enrich.
Hello and welcome to Real Living. This is Lavinia Spirito with Mary Lou Nemecek. And we're just going to keep going in the Gospel of Mark. There are a couple of lessons which I think might be very useful for those of us who are out there listening to us and to other people on podcasts and who really want to follow the Lord. We left off at Mark chapter 8, verse 27 and following last time. And I didn't think we did enough justice, so I wanted to go back and read a few things that my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, had to say about this chapter, or the question that's posed in this section. In verse 27 of chapter 8 in Mark, the disciples are with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. And if you remember, you and I have been there, Mary Lou.
We have.
We've been to the Golan Heights, which is where Caesarea Philippi is. And it's up there that Jesus goes to escape the people who were trying to make him king. From other gospels, we know that, after he had multiplied the loaves several times. And he goes to Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of a paganish district. I mean, it's got a pagan shrine and sanctuary, but there it's also the property of one of the Herods who devoted it to Caesar, and then, of course, named it after himself, Philippi, Herod Philip. And so it's there that he says, "Who do men say that I am?" So he asks, he basically conducts a survey, right? He just asks people, "Well, what are they saying? What are they saying about me? Who do men say that I am?" Is, of course, it's funny because it's like a survey. It's like a poll. What are the polls saying about me? Today we could say, what does Time Magazine say about me? What does social media say about me? What do the media say about me? The journalistic media, what's the drill? What are people saying? And they give the answer kind of like, well, some people think you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're one of the prophets. I mean, you know, they're good Jews. So they're drawing on their education in the Torah, you know, so they know about Elijah and they know about Moses, of course, and Moses's prophecy about how there was going to be a great prophet who would come after him. And notice how none of them is putting themselves out there, right? None of them is putting like out their opinion,
right?
And he asked, I think last time he said, the flashpoint of discipleship. It was, and I think it is for us as well, which is finally the answer to the question: who do you say that I am? That's the question that Jesus asks us, and he doesn't want to know what your mother thinks, what your brother thinks, what your parish priest thinks, what your children think, what your spouse thinks. He wants to know what you think. You know, have you wrestled with this question? Have you given it some attention? And who do you say that I am? You know, every time I see this, I have to share this a little bit. And you know Debbie Herbeck as well. My friend, yeah. Debbie Herbeck in college. Right now, she's in full-time Catholic evangelization. Her husband, Peter, is as well. Through Renewal Ministries in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and through many other ministries that she has founded, especially devoted to younger women. But when she was in college, she's a Jewish girl. She was Jewish. She still is. But I mean, she was of a very Jewish family. And she, in college, we were in college together. She had a conversion experience. And one of the ways in which the Lord revealed himself to her was in a dream. And she said it was a very vivid dream in which somebody was coming down a hallway or was coming at her in a darkened place, and she couldn't see their face. And he kept asking, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And every time he would come closer, and she would say, "Come closer. I can't see your face." And then finally he stands before her and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And she answered, "You are Jesus and the Messiah." And that's not the typical answer you would expect
from a Jew.
A little Jewish girl, you know, in her college days to give, right. Unless the Lord had really been working with her. And, you know, if you ever want to hear her testimony, just go to Renewal Ministries and you can see Debbie Herbeck's testimony. I think it's on video as well. But anyway, whenever I read this passage, I think also about the dream, that vivid dream that she had, that prophetic dream that my friend Debbie had, and how she answered that question. You are Jesus, the Messiah. And that's a Holy Spirit-inspired answer. And that's what Peter answers as well in verse 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," which is the Greek word for Messiah. It means anointed one. You are the anointed one. And also another thing that always comes to mind when we talk about people bring this passage up is that famous passage in C.S. Lewis's foundational and seminal book, and if you haven't read it, please read it, called Mere Christianity. And my copy is all dog-eared and underlined and falling apart, but it's like, what does he say is the answer to that question, right?
Right.
He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Close quotes. And then he says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." What's the kind of things that Jesus said? "Before Abraham was, I am." You know, he's always saying "ego eimi" in the Greek, "I am." What is "I am"? "I am" is the name of God in the Torah. It is vocalized as Yahweh in our days. We're still not sure exactly how to pronounce it, but it's the vocalization of the divine tetragrammaton, expressing the fact that God is the essence of existence, that without him, nothing else could exist. So that's the kind of things he said. What are some other things that Jesus said which would be kind of weird unless he was God? Well, he says, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." Who could do that? Who would even say that, right?
That's
first
right.
of all, and also, who would even think that, you know? Somebody presents with somebody who's a paralyzed person for life or blind or mute or deaf or whatever. The first thing you think about is to heal them physically, not to talk about their sins, right?
Right.
And yet, that's the kinds of things that Jesus did. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a fruitcake. Sorry, that's my editorializing. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, which is what happened. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. As always, that's, you know, C.S. Lewis just puts a pin in it, right? He just knows exactly what he's talking about. We are faced then, he says, with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said he was and is, or else was a lunatic or L, something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic. We can examine that from his behavior, from what is set out in the Gospels about him, right? The four Gospels that give his life story. We know he was not a fiend. If anything, he would help people get rid of fiends, right? He would help people get rid of demonic infestation. Consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. Isn't that beautiful?
It is beautiful.
I just love those images of C.S. Lewis about how we're all undercover agents behind enemy lines. As we walk through the world, right?
Yeah.
So I just wanted to kind of flesh out a little bit the answer to who do you say that I am in this passage in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, because it's in a certain way the hinge upon which the whole entire Gospel of Mark hinges. You know, the Gospel of Mark is very short. It's only 16 chapters. This is chapter 8. This is the center of the Gospel of Mark. And it's right here. This is like the hinge, the pivotal passage. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Upon which the whole Gospel turns. Mary Healy says that all before that, the Gospel, as Jesus speaks in parables, he speaks in riddles. He's always on, you know, running away or leaving areas in which people want to make him king. He speaks veiledly in allusions and in parables. And after this declaration, Holy Spirit inspired declaration, then he starts speaking about the next thing is verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So that's kind of a change in topic, isn't it?
It is.
He said this plainly, which means what? He did not use parables. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So, you know, Peter goes from the sublime to the ridiculous, as always, as many of us would do, right?
Right.
He has this incredible Holy Spirit-inspired insight as to who Jesus is one moment, and then within the next same conversation, he starts talking about how he switches from divine thinking to human thinking. I think that would be the best way to say it, right? And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." So basically, what is the man's thinking? Humanity's thinking is, well, you can't escape suffering at all costs, right? Escape adverse situations at all costs. Never mind that God may have a path for you through those adversity, through those sufferings. And oftentimes the Lord delivers us through suffering and not from suffering. And sometimes that's the tool the Lord uses to draw us to himself. So what Peter is doing is he's using a human thinking. He's using come on, Lord, no, you're supposed to stay and be in a great white palace, and we're supposed to be at your right and your left, and it's going to be great. You know, so he didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying about himself, right? And also what I want you to see in this chapter, he says he began to teach him about the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is the first time in Mark that he refers himself to himself as that title taken straight from Daniel 7:13 and 14. And what does Daniel see? What does the prophet Daniel see in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 of his book? Well, he has a vision, and he sees, quote, one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven, human being or Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient One, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. So he has a mysterious, royal, and divine figure prefigured in the prophet Daniel. So what I want you to see is, once he is revealed as the Messiah by Peter, it goes to illuminate who his mission is. His identity as Messiah, his mission is to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And so he begins to speak about this particular mission that God has him on, you know. And so Peter immediately is not happy, and neither, he doesn't say about the other ones, but it, you could hear the gasp of horror, right?
I certainly understand the confusion, because you're on a high when you say you are the Messiah, and then he tells you exactly what that means, and it's completely different from what you visualize. And what, think about all these people that have been waiting for the Messiah. He's finally here. They recognize him, and now they're going to find out what it really means. And it's
right.
It's not something. It's suffering. It's death. It's something that they just would never, I don't think, have put together. So I have a lot of appreciation for Peter and his thinking at that moment, and we all know how that changed. But gosh, it's just unbelievable when you get to that point and then find out what it really means. And I think that's typical with Jesus, where we get to that point, we understand what he really means, and then once we take that in, it's so different from what we would have intended. Mm-hmm. Yet it is something that is beneficial. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's just a piece of if you're a believer, you know, you got to keep your seatbelt fastened, because what you think may mean or happen may be totally different, yet much beneficial for you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I think it also helps to understand that Satan is the Greek translation of the Aramaic word for adversary. Right. So Satan, we think it's Satan's first name, but if Satan ever had a name, it would be Lucifer. Satan, in a certain way, is his title. He's an adversary. So when he says to Peter, "Va de retro Satana," which are in the Greek words of the translation of the Vulgate, Satana is adversary. Get behind me, you who are thinking like a human. Get behind me, you who think that this is the reasonable course, that somehow we have to do things the way men think they should be done. Get behind me. But the idea is that, like it says in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He says it pretty clearly.
Yes, he does.
It's kind of an upside down logic that here's the Messiah, and all of a sudden he declares that he has to come and die and suffer and die. But then he also says, I'm going to rise again. But notice that they don't even compute that, because it's not within their it's not within their world vision, right?
No.
They probably believe that eventually there'll be a resurrection of the just, you know, of the dead. But that's like Martha says to Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus. It's almost just, she says, oh, yes, Lord, I know that we will rise at the end, but what about now, you know?
Yeah.
So it's not really something that's within their wheelhouse is to think about that, right? And yet that's the message. The message is, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me, as Jesus says, right? That's discipleship. As it continues in verse 34, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his life? Let's tell a little story here as we close this lesson out, this podcast out. Just to illustrate that, what does it gain somebody to lose their life, to gain something if they're going to lose their life, right? There's a great story about it. Basically, what is he saying? He's saying there's a short-term suffering and abandonment of self for a permanent and eternal reward. And that's kind of the essence, in a certain way, of the Christian life. There was a doctor named Jim Elliot. In 1956, he went to Ecuador with his wife, who I think was pregnant at the time, and a bunch of other guys. He was a medical missionary. And he went to the natives of the jungles in Ecuador. And basically, he flew a small plane in and out of these, you know, unreachable places in the thick in the jungle, etc. And he was all about giving his life for the Lord. He was all about evangelizing those who had not heard the name of Jesus. And he had made friends with some of the men in these tribes in Ecuador, very far reach, sort of in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, they turned on them, on him and a couple of other guys who had come in and flown in with the plane to bring him supplies and also to evangelize them. And they were killed. They speared them. They, you know, the men of the tribe, in a complete turnabout, met them and killed them. All three or four of them, however many there were. But it is to Jim Elliot that is ascribed the phrase that he left in his diary. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
What an example.
Doesn't that inspire you? I mean, it inspires me. That's a classic example of a martyr. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep. No matter what we do, we cannot extend our life 10 seconds more than what we need to, what we should. And to gain, so we can't keep our physical lives, but if we gain heaven, if we gain eternal life, we can't lose.
That's right.
Inside down, play as hard as you can, make as much money as you possibly can, have as much success in every area as you possibly can, and he who dies with the most toys wins, right? And that's kind of the opposite of what the Lord is telling us here, right?
Exactly.
So he will return in glory. He will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and that's what it says in verse 38. He will of the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father, the holy angels. So he's referring to the second coming. So there is more to say about this, but we're going to close out this podcast today with that. And we thank you for joining us.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington. Home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at LexusOfLexington.com.